I've got one of these subjects and one of these stories that really I'd like to read several chapters to give you the full story. But I've got to limit myself. Excuse me. So we're going to have a look at 2 Samuel chapter 14 verses 25 and 27. And then we're going to go into chapter 15. I haven't had time to print them out on the screen, I'm afraid. So I just have to read them for you. If you want to follow and you've got a church Bible, it's on page 319. So please listen to this story. The first part from 2 Samuel chapter 14 is all about Absalom. And then we move into chapter 15 and it tells us about the way in which he was able to get this conspiracy together so that he could make this coup d'etat and he could take over as king from his father David. So have a look at how Absalom did it, listen to how he did it, and then have a think, and then as we go through, just have a little look at what one of David's friends, one of his loyal followers says. He's called Ittai, and I really like Ittai, and there's a little phrase, some phrases there that where he commits himself to being on David's side. So look out for that at the end of the reading. So let's read about Absalom. And we read this from 2 Samuel 14, verse 25. In all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. When he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair from time to time. When it became too heavy for him, he would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard. Down to chapter 15, verse 1. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case would come to me and I would see that he gets justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way towards all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living at Geshur in Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I worship the Lord in Hebron." The king said, "Go in peace." So he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron." 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." The king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out and all the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away. All his men marched past him, along with the Gerethites and Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath marched before the king. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday. And today shall I make you wander about with us when I do not know where I am going? Go back and take your countrymen. May kindness and faithfulness be with you." But Ittai replied to the king, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." David said to Ittai, go ahead, march on. So Ittai the Gittite marched on with all his men and the families that were with him. Now may God bless to us the reading from his word. And as I say, when you get home, you can fill in the gaps. There's the story we've been reading about the message to David to get over the river and to get away, which he was able to do because the message got through. But hopefully we can learn some lessons from Absalom and from David and challenge our hearts as we're here this morning. Absalom had everything going for him, didn't he? He was David's third son. We know David had a number of wives. The other two had died, and therefore Absalom, it would seem, would have been the natural heir to the throne. And he was one of these proverbial handsome princes that ladies you would have liked to kiss you. Yes, there was no blemish in him, we read, anywhere. He had this luxurious head of hair. I can just imagine him, even better looking than me, tall, handsome, tanned, muscled, with a six-pack, and that princely bearing about him that just marked him out as somebody who knew he was different and better than anybody else. If he was alive today, he'd be in the celebrity magazines every single week. He would look good on TV. He was an impressive man. And he had a family with a lovely and beautiful daughter. But there was already a flaw in his character beginning to be seen. He had been banished from court, and it was to do with an incident regarding his sister Tamar. His sister had been raped by another of David's sons, Amnon. And instead of doing the right thing by her, he threw her off and would not marry her. And Absalom determined to get revenge. It took him 2 years, but he got Amnon in the end, and he was killed. So there's a streak of violence about Absalom. For a while he was banished, but now he was reconciled again to David and back in the palace and part of the court. But he wants more. He's got all these things going for him, but he wants the thing that he doesn't have at the minute. He wants to be king. And so he puts this conspiracy together that I've called Absalom's attack. He's very subtle and very careful. He plots behind the scenes. We read something of his political strategy. There was his image that he projected. He had this exciting image of somebody who was someone important, someone who was going someplace. He had this chariot pulled by horses. He had 50 men run on ahead as outriders. People had to look up to him, and they noticed when Absalom went by. He was very careful about his image. Then he worked hard. We read, didn't we, in verse number 2, he would get up early. He had his plots and plans, and he worked hard at them. He got up early when people were traveling into town, and he met them and talked to them. Then there was his manifesto. His manifesto was fair justice for all. People used to come to the palace to see the king to have their appeals heard, their trials heard. The king was not only in charge of the army and the country, he was also the chief justice. He was the one who decided the ultimate court cases, and people would come to him. The problem was, of course, David could only see so many. And people were coming, and they weren't getting heard, and they were going away, and they were coming again. So there was a disgruntlement and a sense of injustice. And Absalom puts in this little phrase, doesn't he? He's not directly critical of King David, but very subtly he just drops a hint. He says, if only I were appointed, things would be different. You see all the time in political campaigns, don't you? We bring new, fresh ideas. Better public services with Absalom. Better justice courts with Absalom. The younger man brings new and fresh ideas. Then there was his charm and the common touch. People would come to him, he would be dressed as a prince, but he would say to them, no need to bow to me. He would shake their hands. He would give them a hug. He would talk to them. He was a man of the people. He probably kissed babies when they were around. He took a personal interest in people. And lastly, of course, he kept up the appearance of being religious. He says, I'm going to Hebron to fulfill a vow, and I'll offer sacrifices there. Give me a break. This was all part of his plan to get away from David's scrutiny, out to Hebron, into the center where he could build up his support. And soon support had been built up. We read, he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. They had supported David, but now they were moving to support Absalom. Time for a change, they were saying. And in Hebron, he sets up his place of operations, and soon he's got enough support to move against Jerusalem. We read how David took the courageous decision to leave rather than to fight it out in Jerusalem, that the city might be spared, and that he might have an opportunity later to see how things developed. But what were Absalom's mistakes? What were his weaknesses, his flaws? Can I suggest the first one was his vanity? His vanity. The dictionary I've got at home defines vanity as conceit, especially about one's appearance. And you've got to think about that hair, haven't you? The long, luxurious, thick hair. And the handsome features. And you get the impression here is a man who knew he was handsome, who enjoyed being handsome, and spent a lot of time making sure he was handsome. He was very concerned about his appearance and how he looked. A vain person is self-centered and self-occupied. Now, it's right that we're concerned about our appearance. We should be clean, and we should wear clothes that are reasonable, and we must show respect for ourselves. And we do that in the way we dress and look after ourselves. We do make sure that our hair is cut and that our teeth are clean and that we are presentable. That's right, but vanity goes beyond that. Vanity goes beyond that. Vanity says, I'm a good-looking person. I'm going to show off to the best. They take a lot of time in their appearance. They're self-centered and self-occupied. And Absalom had that high opinion of himself that led him into this course of action which would have involved killing his own father to get his own way. And vanity also killed him, in a sense. At the end of the story, at the end of the battle where Absalom's forces were defeated by King David's, Absalom rode away from the battle to escape. He was riding on his donkey through a forest. And we read that as he was hurtling along, his hair flying behind him, it caught in the branches of a tree. And he was yanked off of his donkey. And he was trapped by his hair caught in the branches. And of course he's dangling there and couldn't escape. He's found by David's soldiers. And he's dispatched with spears. He's killed. In a sense, his vanity killed him. Here's the second mistake or weakness, his impatience. He couldn't wait to be king. He started to plan. It took possibly up to 4 years, but eventually the time came. He's very deliberate in his thinking and his planning. He wanted to be king, and he wanted it now. And lastly, of course, his ambition. He wasn't satisfied being one of the king's sons, or being one of the handsomest and most well-known people in the kingdom. It wasn't enough for him just to be prince. He wanted more. He wanted the ultimate power. He wanted the prestige and honor. He wanted a name for himself. He wanted to make his mark on history. And his ambition led him to this course of action to try to usurp the throne. And to get rid of his father David. What lessons can we learn? Well, I've got some quotations from the New Testament here. What about vanity? Philippians chapter 2 verse 3 says this. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. To be self-centered and to be self-important is not the way that Christians should be. We're to not only look to our own interests, of course that's right. We have to look after ourselves. We have to make the appropriate preparations for ourselves and for our futures. But the writer here, Paul, says, look also on the interests of others. In such of a way that you don't think that you're somehow demeaning yourself by thinking of them, but rather you think of them as better than yourselves. In other words, you've got a sober estimate of yourselves. You recognize your strengths, but you know your weaknesses as well. And you look at others and you're willing to do what you can to help them and to have their interests at heart also. So as Christians, we shouldn't be vain or conceited people. The second thing is, he was impatient, we said. And we're all a bit like that, but the psalmist could write, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Waiting on the Lord is a theme throughout the scriptures. We want to push on. We want God to work and we want him to work now. And if he's not going to work, we're going to do it our own way. But there are times when, yes, it's right to push ahead and to do things, but there are times too when we should wait for the Lord. And above it all, we should be talking to the Lord about the situation and leaving it with him. Nowhere do we read that Absalom thought that he had got an instruction from the Lord to do this. This was his own ideas. His own impatience was driving him forward. But let us learn the lessons that at times we should be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. And thirdly, his ambition. What should our ambition be as Christians? Well, there's a word in the Bible that we could translate as ambition. It talks about aiming for, striving for, laboring for. And for example, the Apostle Paul says, I'm striving, I'm laboring, it's my aim, it's my ambition to preach the gospel. But I've chosen this, which is another one of the words. It comes from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. And Paul writes there, we make it our goal to please the Lord. We make it our goal to please the Lord. It's our ambition to please the Lord. Philippians 2, 3 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. The things I want for myself. It shouldn't be like that for us as Christians. We should have this ambition in our lives to please the Lord. And that will affect every part of our lives. What we say, what we do, where we go, the books we read, what we watch, the company we keep. All of these can impact on whether or not we are living lives pleasing to the Lord. So that's Absalom. He had everything, but he wanted more. After Absalom's attack, let's think of David's dilemma. What we need to remember, of course, is that this trouble in his family had been foretold by the prophet Nathan that we had about last week. You remember after Bathsheba, where he committed adultery with her, where he had her husband murdered, and where the child of the union died. And Nathan said to him, in 2 Samuel 12, verse 11, it's recorded, out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. So in a sense, this was a further reaping of the trouble and damage that David himself had caused. What a poor example he gave to his sons and his family in the way in which he conducted himself. And we begin to see that work out. David had desired and got Bathsheba. Absalom desired and wanted the kingship. And David's dilemma was this. Who's on the king's side? Who can he trust? Who is loyal to him? We read of Ahithophel. He had been David's chief advisor, but he had swapped sides and gone on to Absalom's side. Why? We don't know. But it's interesting to note that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. Was he so disgusted at David's activity with her and what he did to her and all that it cost her that he had given up and moved across to Absalom? We don't know. The army, as it were, the followers of David, his loyal followers, his household soldiers, his cavalry, as it were, they were loyal to him and they marched out with him. Zadok and Abiathar, two of the priests, were loyal to him. Their sons, who he had in the story, Ahimaaz and Jonathan, they were loyal to David. And Hushai, he was loyal to David. He wanted to join David, but David sent him back to the palace and said, look, you act as a counterweight to Ahithophel. You try and act on with my interests at heart in giving advice to Solomon. And you can work for me there. These all remained loyal. And I was particularly impressed with Ittai. We read of him in chapter 15. He was one of the group who had been with David for a long time, but he came from a foreign country. And yet he had attached himself to David. And David gives him the opportunity and says, look, you've only joined me not many years ago. You're from a foreign country. You go back. Don't put yourself at risk. And what does Ittai say? Great words. As surely as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be. His trust in David and his commitment to David was unshakable. And he was willing to say, no matter what, David, I'll go on trusting you and I'll go on being your follower. I think there's a challenge for us. First challenge, of course, is whose side am I on? Am I on the Lord Jesus side or not? For there's another enemy who has stolen the hearts of men, just as Absalom did. I'm speaking of the devil or Satan. He has people in his grasp. He has a side. And of course, that side, that group, that company, well, that's what hell was designed and prepared for. But then there's the Lord Jesus, and he has his people. He has his company. He has those he has called out from the world to become his followers. He came into the world, as we sang in our song. From heaven he came, the helpless babe, that he might reconcile us to God through his death on the cross. And he has shown that he loves us and wants us by doing this for us. The Bible says we're either on the Lord's side or we're on Satan and the world's side. And there's a battle going on. Second challenge is, can he trust me? If I'm on the Lord's side, can he trust me? Or am I the sort of soldier that goes absent without leave and doesn't do my duty? Who goes back into the world and doesn't show that I'm really on the Lord's side? Ittai's commitment was, whether it means life or death, wherever the king will be, there will your servant be. And lastly, am I loyal to him? Am I loyal to him? David said, I'll be with you no matter what. And the challenge for us is to go on trusting, to go on following, to go on obeying, to go on being loyal to the Lord Jesus, who has loved us and given himself for us. I want to finish by just reminding you of a little bit of the story about Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was the son of Saul, one of the few who were left after Saul and Jonathan were killed in the battle with the Philistines. Mephibosheth, as a baby, had been dropped by his nurse and his legs had been damaged so that he was lame, says the Bible tells us. And one day, we read of it in earlier chapters of 2 Solomon, David found Mephibosheth and welcomed him back to the palace. Now, normally, the king would have eliminated all the previous king's relatives, but David said, no, Mephibosheth, you can come with me. But when David fled from Jerusalem, Mephibosheth wasn't with him. And when David returned back to Jerusalem, after the defeat by defeat of Absalom, Mephibosheth did meet him. And Mephibosheth had a question, and David had a question for Mephibosheth. He said to Mephibosheth, "Why didn't you go with me? Why didn't you go with me?" And the challenge I want to leave you this morning, perhaps most of us already know the Lord Jesus, but is there a time coming when it will be too late to change our minds and he'll say to us, "Why didn't you go with me?"